May the peace of Christ be with you. This is Molly Vetter, Senior Pastor of the Westwood United Methodist Church in Los Angeles. Welcome to our Sanctuary Gathering podcast. Here we share the sermon preached on Sunday as a part of our Sanctuary Gathering. We hope that in these words you will be drawn closer to God and made more ready to love your neighbor. As a congregation, we embrace the words of the Hebrew prophet that are etched into the stairs that lead to our building, the calling to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We also believe that we're a richer congregation for the diversity of people who participate in our community, and we celebrate the diversity of age, race, gender identity, and sexual orientation that participate in our church. You are welcome in this place, and we hope you will participate. We invite you to do your own theology, to wrestle with questions of faith as we seek out what it means to be faithful Christians today. You're welcome to join us not only by listening in to this podcast, but we also invite you to join in our congregational life. Every Sunday, you're welcome to join us for worship at 9:30 a.m. You can join us in our beautiful sanctuary in Los Angeles at the corner of Warner and Wilshire, or online via our church Facebook page. All are welcome in our midst, and we thank you for being a part of our church. May these moments be a blessing to you today.
The creation story from Genesis 1, verses 1 through 19. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a dome in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." So God made the dome and separated the waters that were under the dome from the waters that were above the dome. And it was so. God called the dome sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees of every kind on earth that bear fruit with the seed in it." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed of every kind, and trees of every kind bearing fruit with the seed in it. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days and years. And let them be lights in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. God set them in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Our second scripture reading continues in the book of Genesis in the first chapter, where we left off with this first account of creation.
And God said, let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the dome of the sky. So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves of every kind with which the waters swarm, and every winged bird of every kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures of every kind, cattle and creeping things and wild animals of the earth of every kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals of the earth of every kind, and the cattle of every kind, and everything that creeps upon the ground of every kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals in the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created humankind in their image. In the image of God, they created them, male and female, created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. God said, see, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird in the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw everything that they had made, and indeed, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all their multitude. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that they'd done and rested on the seventh day from all the work that they'd done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work that they'd done in creation. These are the generations of the earth, of the heavens and the earth when they were created. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Today in the Christian calendar is celebrated as Trinity Sunday. It comes on the Sunday after Pentecost and gives us occasion to celebrate and honor and contemplate the wonder of our triune God. The Trinity is one of the puzzles of our Christian tradition. My favorite theology professor in seminary, Marjorie Suhaki, used to say that the Trinity exists to remind us that we're not going to figure God out. It's complicated to imagine, to wrap your mind around this idea of our God who is one. One in the way that the God of our monotheistic Hebrew tradition and our Muslim siblings honor one God. Not a multiplicity of gods, but one God. But our God has, at God's very essence, a multitude, a threeness. Reminding us that our God is not simple, cannot be imagined in a human form just like ours, but is something more. Our God, in essence, exists in relationship. The Trinity reminds us that our God, the great three in one, is an active God, a God of interrelationship, of community. And even in the great theological tradition of the perichoresis, a God of dancing. There is at God's very essence not three static ways that God shows up. This is not a trickster God who takes on three different forms, sometimes appearing as Father, sometimes as Jesus Christ, and sometimes as a Holy Ghost. This is a God who is all three at once, whose being in the world is constantly holding together the dynamic relationship between creation and redemption and sustenance, that our God is a God who's more. So this morning, we have this beautiful text from the very beginning of our Bible, from the first chapter of the first book of our Bible, from the book of Genesis, this beautiful poetry. First, as Pastor Diana reminded us, first told from generation to generation around campfires, shared as an oral tradition passed on from generation to generation as a way of understanding who God is and who we are in relationship with God. In our own moment of the life of the Christian church, too often these verses from the first chapter of Genesis are cited as evidence that there ought to be a conflict between scientific thinking and religious belief. We see and hear stories of Christians who believe in a seven-day creation and cite that as evidence that we ought not pay attention to the geological age of our earth or evolution. But one doesn't have to see this as a story that conflicts with the work of science in helping us understand mechanisms that make our world function. This is a book of poetic significance, of meaning-making story that has formed our Christian community and our Hebrew ancestors stretching back further than we can chart. A story of a God who is in relationship with the world, actively calling it into being, and this is my favorite part, declaring its goodness. Ours is a story of a God who speaks the world into creation, even the sea monsters, the scary bits that feel like they could overwhelm us in our human scale. All of this is God's creation, and all of it is good. There is at the beginning, at the heart, at the essence of everything that is this quality of goodness. And then I hear read into this story a joy in God's creation. Almost every Sunday, unless something goes wrong and I forget, as I welcome you to worship, I say something about our belief that every person bears the image of God, an idea taken from this piece of scripture. In Genesis chapter 1, as God creates humankind in God's own image, God declares humans very good. God creates male and female. Across the diversity of our gender identities, God creates us and declares humans very good. You may have noticed that I messed with the pronouns in the reading today. I did not mess with all of them. I want you to know that all of the standard translations you read of the Bible use a plural pronoun to describe God's work in creation. In our image, we created them, male and female. John Holbert's here so he can help us wade through particulars and nuance of the gendered pronoun choices in the Hebrew Bible and in our translations. But there is a plural there in the book of Genesis to describe God's own identity, a pluralness in God. One of the ways that we've tried to solve this is by constructing the doctrine of the Trinity, which gives us a plural God who's also singular, a three who's also one, one in essence of everything. There is this pluralness in God, though, that messes with us, that reminds us that God is more than the particular words we choose to use to describe God, that our human language doesn't have the capacity to convey the fullness of who God is. So we're stuck with the words we have. And often the pronouns have gender. And too often the church has chosen the male term as the universal that ought to include everyone. But this creates problems because it becomes justification for the subjugation of half of the humans here on earth as less worthy, less included, somehow excluded from the fullness of what God is declaring. But here in Genesis, there's evidence of God being plural from the beginning and a declaration that God created humankind's male and female in God's own image. This is good news. We're on the first Sunday of Pride Month in Los Angeles and many parts of the U.S., and is a congregation that is a reconciling church committed to celebrating the diversity of sexual orientation and gender identity that are part of the church. We celebrate the diversity included in our community and in the body of Christ. And I want to acknowledge that this piece of our scripture, this act of creation in which God creates humankind, male and female, that it has been used dangerously to suggest that gender ought to exist in a strict binary of one or the other. These verses have been used to cite scriptural evidence for reinforcing strict gender roles, the subjugation of women, and for working against the acceptance of people whose gender identity doesn't fit into a binary. But I don't see evidence that that has to be the case, because here in the story of creation, many things happen that are described with binaries but have lots more nuance. For example, God creates light and darkness, day and night, but we've all enjoyed that tender moment just before sunrise, or a dusky moment in the transition zone. We all know that God created the dry land and the waters, but have been to visit an estuary or a swamp. We know the benefit that wetlands have for our climate, how they sequester carbon better than just about any ecozone, and they contribute to the life that flourishes on our planet. We know that there are these in-betweens. Even more, though, I was reading an interview from Christian Century magazine from 5 years ago with a United Methodist pastor and theologian named M.J. Kaiser, formerly known as M. Barclay. M.J. is the co-director and co-founder of Infleshed, a collective that writes prayer and liturgy resources, some that we use here in our worship. M.J. was being interviewed about this idea of binary. As a person who identifies as non-binary, they were describing, to the surprise of the interviewer, that they locate their gender not as in between male and female, in the way that dusk is between day and night, but altogether different. In the way that when Paul says, in Christ there's no longer male or female, Jew or Greek, his description of Jew and Greek is not giving the fullness of options of ethnic and religious identity, but just two examples that have often been opposed to, contrasted with one another. Paul's not implying that you have to choose if you're Jew or Greek in order to be legitimate in the world. He's just giving two examples that have been contrasted with each other. MJ, in this article, in this interview, described their own identity outside of these categories. They say, I don't think of myself as, I'm very convicted to speak about my own non-binary identity as not an in-between, but as a more. So for instance, as someone who's bisexual, I don't think of myself as half gay and half straight, I'm something else. I know some non-binary people think of themselves as half man and half woman, but I don't. When we open the boxes, it's much more a scattering of things than a line. There is, in this wondrous world, in the full and beautiful and diverse creation of God, more complexity than our words and categories often know how to name. And it's not a problem of the world, it's a limitation of our language. In the same way, it feels impossible to get up and preach a clear and cohesive sermon about the Trinity, which is more complex than I can give you a simple formula to describe. There is, in the very essence of God's being, wondrous complexity that invites us to find our place in this world, not on a flattened and two-dimensional line or spectrum, but in a wondrous, deep, dimensional space. that honors and celebrates complexity, complexity and interrelationship. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, preached a sermon about the image of God from this text in the first chapter of Genesis, in which he talked about that wild and beautiful idea so central to my faith that humankind is created in the image of God. He was attempting to wade into the waters of trying to make sense about what it means to bear the image of God. What is an image? Is it a physical likeness or a representation of something? Wesley articulated three ways that we bear the image of God. The first is a personal image, that each of us is created with our own free will, bearing what he called the natural image of God. But then he went on to describe two other ways that we bear the image of God. The first he called the political image of God, and that is the image of God that has to do with our relationships with each other. And he also spoke about the moral image of God, which has to do with our social and personal holiness. Two of these three descriptions of the image of God that we humans bear depend on community, which is a wild and beautiful idea. If, like the Trinity, which exists in community, even as it's one, in three and one at the same time, perhaps our bearing the image of God depends on us not being individuals, but being participants in the relationship of community that exists in this world. Our bearing God's image depends on our belonging with each other. If we're to take Wesley's theology and adopt it as our own, what a wild and beautiful idea that our being in God, that our bearing the image of God is a blessing that we cannot possess on our own because it has at its heart relationship and community. We become the image of God not as a lone ranger, but as a community. For me, this is why we show up. This is why I show up and do the work of belonging in the church, is because I know that my identity is tied together with yours, that we are together the image of God. For many years, I worked on a church staff with a business administrator who was a retired naval aviator. In my experience, naval aviators are not known for humility as a sort of like primary presenting virtue. He told me a story about growing up in West Virginia, and his grandma Marguerite told him that he was created in the image of God, and he made it for years, believing that he alone held that title, that he was the special one, uniquely made in the image of God, the winner of the golden ticket, the one who bore God's likeness. But of course, that's not the case. It's a gift given to all of us. Each and every one of us bears the image of God, and it becomes more visible across our diversity and in our community. The image of God becomes visible as we live into it together. And so this Sunday, this Trinity Sunday, because it's the first Sunday of the month, we get to come to the communion table to embody the practice of belonging as we receive grace in this sacrament into our own selves, as we take on the identity of Christ, as we claim our belonging and let Christ's grace become a part of our bodies again and anew, trusting that it's not ours alone, but ours together, and that it becomes glorious and holy and wondrous and real as we live it together. May it be so. Amen.